Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In the Old Testament, the common theology of the day was that if things aren't going well in your life, that God must be mad at you. If you had problems, and if you didn't have great wealth, and if you were sick, then God was mad at you some way, and He was out to get you. And you need to repent and get things right. We find that, I guess, most explicitly in the book of Job. Job was a very wealthy, prosperous man of his day. And as you know, he had great tragedy strike his life. His personal loved ones were taken away. His economic security was taken away. A great tragedy, just in a few short hours and days, totally leveled everything that man had stood for. And his three friends came and talked to him and said, "Well, why don't you just repent and God will forgive you and restore what you had before. You must have done something wrong." And Job keeps saying, I don't know of anything I did wrong. I don't think I did anything for God to do this to me." And his friends kept saying, "You know that God doesn't do this unless He's mad at you." You know, I think people do picture God today as someone who's just waiting to get you, you know. Step out of line, they picture God as some gigantic referee to blow his whistle at you. And, you know, say, "Hey, you, what are you doing over there?" That's many people's concept of God. Now, beginning in the Old Testament, there began to be a reaction against this kind of materialistic, successful theology that said, if God loves you, you won't be sick. And if God loves you, you'll have material possession. If God loves you, you won't have any problems. Psalm 73 begins to react against this. Even the book of Job itself begins to react against this. As we see in chapter 5, verse 17, a brand new perspective begins in the Old Testament. Job chapter 5, verse 17. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And then in Proverbs chapter 3, which is the Old Testament quote that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, add to this Old Testament perspective of a new kind of theology about suffering and problems and temptations, where it says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights." And then over in Proverbs 19, verse 25, we have another brief beginning for this new concept of suffering and problems when it says, "Strike a scoffer and a knave may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge." Now, I think the problem has come in us identifying as one two separate things in the Old Testament and in the New. We tend to identify punishment and discipline as one thing, and it can't be. You say, "Well, Bob, does the Bible teach a temporal kind of punishment in our world?" Yes, I think it really does. I think the New Testament verse that says it most clearly to me is the verse that says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap." Maybe I could make it a little more contemporaneous by saying, "If you live by the gun, you'll die by the gun," is a modern way of trying to say that same thing. It's a way of saying that in our temporal existence, we reap the consequences of our lifestyle. Let me give a couple of medical examples, please. These are not theological, these are medical. So I'm making a transition here, but you know that. It is obviously a medical fact today that smoking causes lung cancer. There's no question anymore. It's also obvious that smoking adds to greater problems in emphysema, in heart attacks, in hardening of the arteries. Smoking is a medical problem. Now, I'm not talking about moral, I'm talking about medical. And we know that. Now, the man who comes to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, forgive me, and I want to be your child, boy, God accepts him in a minute. But if that person has smoked all their life, there's a real chance they're going to have problems with their lungs. And God saving them does not alter the consequences of a physical problem. Another one. If you worry and worry and worry and worry and worry and worry about things, you ask God to save you, forgive you, certainly He does. But there's a real chance you might have some problems with your stomach. And God doesn't automatically say, okay, we'll just erase all those worries and you'll not have hope. No, you're probably going to have some problem with your stomach. One more and I'll quit. We have pretty much discovered that there is a direct relationship between alcoholic intake during pregnancy and mental deformity in children. It's called the fetal alcohol syndrome. And we're not talking about alcoholism. We're just talking about alcohol, the basic characteristics of that drug. If a mother, while she is pregnant, takes as little as 2 drinks a day of any kind of alcohol, there is a heightened possibility that the child is going to have resulting physical, neurological problems. Now, God, you know, can certainly forgive and cleanse and make right with Himself. But there are some results that are going to normally follow from those kinds of things. Now, I've been in medical things, not in moral things. The same thing is true in the moral area. A lifestyle rebelling against God will reap consequences even though the life becomes committed to God. Example, sin always runs its course in this life as well as affecting the next. You see, my understanding of this whole system that we live in, this world, is that God has built into this world some moral absolutes. I think the Ten Commandments is a beautiful expression of God's will for the social order. And therefore, we don't break the Ten Commandments. We break ourselves and our homes and our society and our own lifestyles on those commandments. And therefore, to live a life of open rebellion is going to bring consequences in this life. And I don't think there's any doubt in anybody's mind about that. But I'm talking about something entirely different than that. And so I want you to realize what I'm saying. I do believe in temporal judgment as a normal consequence to the acts of rebellion against God and His world. I don't think for sin A there's automatically results A, but I do think we reap what we sow as far as the way we live. Now, there is something else happening in our lives that we need to see to get a handle on life. And that is what is talked about here in the book of Hebrews very specifically and just those little smattering of places in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, as you know, was written to a group of people who were under great persecution. Persecution almost to the point of demanding their life, but not quite yet. Persecution of social, being ostracized socially, economic reprisal, all kinds of things like that. It was a group of people who were coming out of Judaism, apparently, or coming out of paganism and becoming a Christian. And the very fact that they were a Christian caused problems in their lives. Now, Judaism was a legal religion in Rome, but Christianity was an illegal religion in Rome. And these people were thinking, hey, I tell you what, why don't I trust Jesus Christ personally, but why don't I leave the church and go back in the synagogue and I won't have to suffer all these consequences? I'll believe Jesus in my heart, but I'll just worship in the synagogue. Now, the whole book of Hebrews is a comparison between the covenant of Moses and the new covenant of Jesus. And the whole book is saying that Jesus is far superior than the covenant with Moses. Now, we get in those great problem passages of Hebrews 6 and 10 can be understood in the background I've just described to you. But in chapter 12, this also fits in. Now, I preached a sermon not too many months ago called The Christian Athlete on verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 12. The basis of that sermon was, we've got to keep on keeping on for the Lord. That sin that so easily entangles us and causes us to fall cannot get us out of the race. That we must continue to run the race. We must hang in there in the face of any kind of persecution or any problem. We must keep on keeping on in our evil fallen world. Now today I want to pick up on the last part of that paragraph that talks about endurance and problems in the Christian life. And I want to pick up on the concept of Christian discipline. Let's look, if we could, at verse 5. Verse 5 is really a question, not a statement. Have you forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons? Yes, they had. They had began to look at life through worldly standards. They had begun to judge who they were, what they were, and what they were about by success-oriented, pleasure-oriented, earthly standards. Okay? And then he quotes this proverb, 3:11-12, about, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now those two little phrases, do not regard, is a present imperative with a may article, which means stop an act already in process, and the same is true of the word faint. They were regarding lightly God's discipline. They were fainting in the process of God's discipline. And the writer here is speaking to them, saying, wake up, let's look at life different. You say, Bob, what is your purpose in this sermon today? Why are you talking to us about this? Do you want us to get some academic knowledge about the book of Hebrews? Are you trying to explain the Bible to us? What is your basic purpose in talking about this? My basic purpose is not to give you just more facts about the book of Hebrews or more facts related to the Old Testament, New. My basic purpose this morning for everyone that's here is to give a brand new perspective on life. I'm going to try to hand you a new set of glasses for you to look at your world with. Brand new set. Ones you've never had on before. And I want you to see your new world in a brand new way. Now, this is saying that God is involved on a day-by-day basis in correcting His children. Now, let's take an example. I'm not going to try to tell you how to discipline your children or what's appropriate or inappropriate. I'm going to assume that as a parent, that you have taken some steps, whatever steps they may be, to bring your children up in a way that they will be socially acceptable and they will be Christians. Now that means they'll fit in their society without being oddballs, and they will look at the world through the glasses of the Christian faith. Now that is my understanding of what Christian parents are to do. Now when you discipline your children, are you mad at them? Are you just furious at them? Do you just want to hurt them? Is that why you discipline your children? No. You discipline them because you love them. Now, when we can see that the things that happen in the life of the Christian are not the result of chance or fate or horoscopes or maneuvering of all kinds of other factors, but the things that happen to God's children come from the hand of God, a brand new perspective will grow in our minds and hearts. When you find that child of yours playing with a light socket with a screwdriver, do you say, son, I wish you really wouldn't do that. You're going to blow the fuse in our house. You know, and you might catch the carpet on fire as you fry, you know. Or if you catch them out in the street, you say, oh, listen, I wouldn't do that, son. Cars come by here periodically, and you might not see them. And so if I was you, I'd come out. You'd grab that turkey by the arm, shake him to his teeth, rather than say, if I catch you in that street again, I'll beat you to end your life. Don't you? Now, you didn't do that because you hated that kid. You did it because that child did not understand the limits of danger that he was moving into. That child did not see great danger where you saw great danger. And therefore, you didn't sit down and explain to him all the reasons why he couldn't do it. You just said, that's it, we'll not do that again. God moves into our lives in areas that we do not understand nor perceive the danger. And he begins to put fences up where that we do not understand to protect us from our own ignorance in the midst of a fallen world. No one would consider a parent who disciplined a child for playing baseball in the middle of Luke 2:89. Nobody would say, well, you cruel parent, you. Don't you love your children? What's the matter with you depriving them of playing baseball in the middle of 2:89? Don't you love them? But that's exactly what Christians do to God. We say, don't you love me? Don't you know what I'm going through? Why are you doing this to me? God sends things in our lives not out of anger for his children, but out of love for his children. God disciplines not for particularly his good, of course it is for his good, but also mainly for our good in areas that we do not spiritually comprehend. God deals with us as a father, and the ultimate father does with his children. You wouldn't for a minute criticize an earthly parent for stopping a child from doing something dangerous, and yet all the time we're on God's case for not understanding, for sending cruel things in our lives, and for not being fair. I say to you that we have not understood God's mind about this world. I listen to the radio and I am overwhelmed by the ridiculous theology that I keep hearing today. God does not want you to drive a rabbit. God wants you to drive a jaguar. You know, God doesn't want you in a $50,000 home. God wants you in a $1 million home on the side of a hill, you know. God doesn't want you to have bunions. God doesn't want you to have arthritis. God wants you to be healthy and just like an Olympic athlete. Oh, what a bunch of junko. We have defined God by the rules of our materialistic world. We put worldly standards on God and said, why don't you make me super successful and then I'll shine for you? The only country that we could ever preach that in the first place is America. You want to talk to China about God and success? You want to talk to Russia about what success is in God's will? You want to talk about third world countries where starvation is common, about that God wants you to have all this? No, my friend. We have defined as God's best worldly things for our own egotistical, personal pleasure. Now, when it says that God scourges us, look at verse last part of that when it says, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Now, the word endure here is an act of voluntary submission for someone getting under a problem and carrying that problem so there's no more need. Here is our voluntary acceptance of God's will. Look at the next verse. Here's God's sovereignty again. When it says, God deals with you as with sons. Here we have our voluntary acceptance and God dealing with us as a parent. Notice down a little bit further when it says in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, earthly parents. But he disciplines us for our good. That's what I'm talking about. We have defined God's good as Wall Street success. There's another passage that I remember that talks about good that we have misunderstood from the very beginning. Romans 8. 28 and 29. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, them he also predestined, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me go again with another one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the fullness of the stature that belongs to the maturity of Christ. what is good in God's eyes? What is God trying to do with us more than any other thing? What is God's spiritual priority for every child? Christ likeness. God is not so much concerned with what you have as God is concerned with who you are. We have put it on Wall Street and said, God is glorified when we have everything the world says someone ought to have. God loved Jesus more than God loved anything. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 said that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. If God loved Jesus more than anything, why didn't Jesus have all the worldly things that we think are what God's good is? You see, we have totally changed the perspective of the Bible to meet our selfish, egotistical, pleasure-oriented needs. I say to you, when you can take the glasses of this world off and quit judging your life by the abundance of things, and realize that everything that comes into your life is coming by the hand of God, and that God's ultimate, non-irreducible, non-compromisable goal for every Christian is to be like Christ. And when you're able to put these glasses that look at life totally different, back on, and see in every relationship and every need and every temptation and every problem you face, the hand of a loving God that's trying to mold you into the image of the fullness of Christ, life takes on a shattering newness and a new comprehensibleness. And suddenly, things that we could not understand suddenly glow with the potential of spiritual reality. Oh, my friends, as long as we think that the greatest thing God can give is middle-class mediocrity, we will be miserable in our world. God is involved in more than your life, than things that will pass away. God is involved in who you are for eternity. And I want to say to you, when we can see all things working together for good, and the good being Christ's likeness, that everything that comes into our lives will take on new meaning. You say, oh, Bob, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know the problems I face and the tensions I have and the needs I have. No, you're right. I didn't write the book. Could it be possible that things that come in our life that seem so hurtful are really God's child training discipline for us? Could it be possible that things that seem so non-helpful for us are the things that in perspective are the most helpful? I tell you what, I used to try to judge my life by things that happened to me. And things that I thought were so great and tremendous and earth-shatteringly wonderful, hadn't been too long that I said, oh, God, I can't handle this. And things that looked so bad to me and so cheap and so ugly and so hurtful, it hadn't been too many days or weeks or months or years in my life that I looked back and said, oh, God, that was a turning point in who I am. For you see, days of goodness and ease and prosperity and success, most of us forget God and depend on our own resources. But I want to tell you, the most tremendous times of growth in my life have been when my life is backed up against the wall and I have no place to go but God, and things that I finally can't handle and put in His hands suddenly work out in ways that I never dreamed. It's a brand new perspective. Oh, my Christian friends, things just don't happen to you. Things just don't happen to you. Think with me for a moment. All the things you're going through right now, the emotional tensions, the hurtful things, the frustration of goals and plans, the vocational frustration, the marital problems, the personal needs, the physical problems. Think of all the things, and I say to you, all things can work together for good. You say, oh, Bob, what are you talking about? I've got cancer. I've just had a divorce. I've just got out of a mental institution. I had a nervous breakdown. I've just lost my business. I say to you that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For you see, the things that come into our life are not punishment, but the loving hand of a Father that knows the best thing for us is not fame, nor longevity, nor health, nor pleasure, but the greatest gift that God can share with anybody is Christ's likeness. Do you see how life takes on a brand new glow from these glasses? Do you see how things... Let me put it as clear as I can. Very distinctly, very quickly. Most Christian joy and peace is linked directly with circumstances. And therefore, if things are going good, they are happy. If things go bad, they're miserable. If things are happy, they're happy. And the Christian life, for the vast majority of believers, becomes an up and down kind of emotional roller coaster that tears the living guts out of people because we can't live on those kind of things. But when we take happiness and joy and security and take them out of circumstances and put them into Christ's likeness, then our happiness and joy and peace is no longer determined by who we are, where we are, what we have. It is determined by a personal relationship to a God who is working in our lives to make us like Jesus Christ for those around us. Life takes on a brand new scope and a brand new meaning in things that were hurtful. Not too long till we can say, "Oh God, that just really almost crushed me. But I thank you for it now." Would you bow your heads with me? I would like to close in prayer today by reading three verses from the Gospel, the Epistle of James. I want you to think about your problems right now. I want you to think about the things you're going through and the things that hurt you the most and the things you can't understand and the things that seem to trap you and hurt you. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.